Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word, and I pray that you will bless it. Lord, help us to understand it. We invite you to join us and to teach us. And Lord, we pray that that understanding will result in greater obedience to you, a greater trust in you, greater love for you, and a greater love for one another. Lord, we pray our fellowship will be sweet, and that today will be a blessing for us and for you. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, now, let me just review where we are. We've started chapter 5, and one of the things, and I've been thinking about this, that we discussed is John, remember throughout the book, John gives us these little, for lack of a better word, tests that we can apply to ourselves to determine the health of our relationship with God and so forth. And in chapter 5, he tells us how to recognize those who are born of God. And he says the key test is believing Yeshua is the Messiah. That makes sense. You know, if you meet somebody and you're in a conversation with them, and in the course of the conversation, they say to you, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Savior. That's a good indication that they're, a believer. Now, it's not absolute certainty, because those are words, but it's reasonable to assume I'm talking to a believer. I usually do. But this test should be applied most especially to teachers of the Bible, because that's the context of 1 John. If you ever go to a seminar, to a church, you're hearing the best speaker you've ever heard, and he is saying things that you say, I've got to incorporate all this into my life. But then somewhere in his sermon or his talk, he denies that Jesus is the Savior. Walk out and clear your mind of everything he said. He's a false teacher. And all that seemed good that he said was a ploy on the part of the spirit of the anti-Messiah. A half-truth can be more dangerous than a lie, because it can entice you. And so we especially want to apply this test to teachers and to ourselves first. We want to apply them to ourselves before we apply them to others. Because, for example, didn't Yeshua say, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye? So if there's any evaluation or testing to be done on any level in the spiritual life, test ourselves first. And then when we have satisfied ourselves that we're in right relationship with God, we're in a position to counsel and rebuke and encourage and so forth. But you really can't effectively minister to someone else if you yourself are not being walking in obedience. It doesn't work. Yes?
Today is the National Day of Prayer. Our president has chosen not to attend. He claims to be a Christian.
I don't know why. Did he explain why he chose not to attend? Well, let me make a note. I want to pray about, I don't want to, of course, pass any judgment. He may believe prayer should be private, but whatever. I don't know. Excuse me?
He made a comment when he was in Turkey about this not America is not a Christian nation.
Now, when he made that comment, that can be taken two ways. Because there's a book that was written that I had to read when I was in seminary about is the United States a Christian country? And it went all the way back to the Founding Fathers and all the way through. And there's two ways that can be taken. One way is that modern-day America is not living as a nation in accordance with the teachings of the Scriptures, which it's not. Another way that can be taken is that Christianity is not the correct faith, or the Bible is not the correct guide for our country. So you see, there's two different perspectives. And if he said that to me, I would have to ask him, could you explain a little more detail?
Well, he went on to say that we're a nation of citizens, we're Muslim, Christian, and Jew, and Jewish.
Yeah, and again, I would have to talk with him further about that, because the fact of the matter is that he is right in what he's saying. However, I'd want to dig a little deeper into his thoughts and see what he thinks about all this. In other words, I agree this is not a Christian nation in terms of practicing Christianity. We have many different religions. Our nation as a nation has fallen into sin and immorality and unbelief. Do you affirm what's happening to our country when you say that? That this is a good thing, that we have all these different religions and so forth? Or do you disaffirm it because you believe the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the only way to God? So, again, it's very difficult. They do these, in politics, they do these sound bites. And the sound bites are very difficult to interpret sometimes. So, I don't know. It's hard for me to say. Okay, but that's interesting. I'm glad you told me that, though. It's something I can pray about. Okay. So, again, the test or the method of evaluation is believing Yeshua is the Messiah. And we discussed the fact that believing that Yeshua is the Messiah encompasses a whole lot of things that we believe. You know, when John says believing Yeshua is the Messiah is the test, the reason he gives that as a test is because, first of all, him being who we claim to be affirms everything else about our faith. But secondly, because the false teachers, the anti-Messiahs, were teaching that he wasn't. So that's why he focuses on that. But we can certainly expand on that, because to believe that Jesus is the Messiah involves believing a lot of things. The resurrection, that his death paid the penalty for the penalty for sin, that he's going to return. Now, what is it necessary to believe? There's an interesting question that is sometimes asked. And the question is this. What must one believe in order to be saved? In other words, what would be the minimum amount of information that someone must believe in order to be saved? Obviously, it's necessary to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Savior. I believe it's necessary. Well, here's a question. Let me just play devil's advocate. Suppose you share the gospel with someone who has never heard the gospel before, totally ignorant of the teachings of Scripture, and you share the gospel with them, and they become saved. In the course of your conversation with them, you don't discuss the deity of the Messiah. Now, they don't know. They might not believe at that point that Yeshua is God. Now, the question is, are they saved? they prayed a prayer. They believe he's the Savior. They believe they've sinned. They believe he died for their sins. They believe he's been resurrected. They just don't know yet. They haven't been taught yet about his deity. So the question is what they believe sufficient for salvation? I'm not going to answer that question, but you can see what I'm driving at. Well, I agree that when you share the gospel, but I was just using that as an example. There's many things that we could, you know, when you share the gospel, you do want to some extent, be concise. If you don't want to give them a whole systematic theology, you'll just confuse them. So certainly, when you share the gospel, just to be extreme, you don't start sharing about the rapture. But then, on the other hand, you can see where there's a little difficulty in there. On the other hand, there's another question. The first question is, what do you have to believe to be saved? And the other question is, what can you deny and still be saved? For example, suppose you believe that Jesus is the Savior and that he died for your sins and that he was resurrected, but then when you're informed about his deity, you don't believe that. Can you be saved? Again, I'm just putting these questions out. I don't want to, you know, but what I'm saying is it's a question that can be hotly debated in some instances. I personally agree with you that if somebody is saved, early on in their life as a believer, they're going to realize he's God if they're reading the Word of God and attending church and so forth, and the Holy Spirit is, you know, illuminating them to the truth. But we have to bear in mind what it says in John 3. John 3, where Jesus says that salvation, there's a mystery there, like the wind. See? So it would be very difficult to make a list of items that we must believe to be saved and that we must not deny to be saved. That would be a little difficult. There are some things we can put for sure. You know, like the resurrection. And I agree with you about the deity. But there's other things that are debatable. The inerrancy of Scripture. There are people who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And the question is, can you be saved denying the inerrancy of Scripture? Now, there is a position that teaches that all of the theology in Scripture is inerrant. But all of the theology inerrant, without error. So everything the Bible says about Yeshua, everything that the Bible says about, you know, resurrection, all that, all of the, it's inerrant. But there are historical errors. There are people who teach that. There are scholars who teach. Now, can you believe that and be saved? Because if you believe the Bible is inerrant theologically, you're going to believe everything it says about Yeshua, everything it says prophetically, and so forth and so on. I'm just throwing this out as food for thought. I believe, though, that if somebody is truly born again, in the course of time, they will come to believe the essentials of the faith. They might not believe them at the beginning. You know, it is possible that someone can get saved and at the very beginning of their salvation experience not believe some of the things that we consider to be essentials of the faith. But I believe that if they have been born again, they will come to believe them in the course of time as they grow and mature in the Messiah. Okay, now the other thing is, we talked about that word believe. And the word believe means exactly the same thing in the Greek and the English. It means to be convinced. That's all it means. But biblically, the belief that leads to salvation, we said, involves three things. Knowing the truth. You can't get saved if you don't know the gospel, right? Believing it, being convinced that the gospel is true, and then actively receiving it. Know, believe, receive. And this involves believing all the truth about the Messiah recorded in the Scripture. That he did all the things the Bible says he did. He said all the things that he said. And he was who he claimed to be. Okay, now notice something that I didn't point out in chapter 5. There's a parallelism that I didn't notice at first. You see in verse 1 it says, whoever believes that Yeshua is the Messiah is born of God. And then it says in verse 4, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Okay? And then it also says in verse 2, by this we know we love the children of God. That's another way of expressing those born of God. When we love God and keep His commandments. So there's Hebrew parallelism going on there. And basically speaking, when we take that and mold it together, what we see is that those who are born of God love the Father. And they love the child born of Him. And we discuss that because they're brothers and sisters. So, essentially, what John is saying is that a love for God and a love for God's children are inseparable. If I claim to love God and I'm not loving my brothers and sisters, there's a big inconsistency in my life. Things come into question. And this is especially important when I examine myself. Okay. Now, also, we recognize that we cannot love. Not only does love for God result in loving our brothers and sisters, but we cannot love them without loving God. That's the only way we can love them, because remember what we said, love originates from God. A work of man cannot be the love of God. So, if we love God, and John defines that as following His commandments, that becomes an enablement to love our brothers and sisters. Another perspective on that is that if we love God, we know how we ought to love others. As He loves us, as He loved us by the giving of His Son, so we ought to love one another. Okay, that's where we are so far. Now, where we want to be is verse 3. And we're going to do verses 3 through 5 right now. Because then in verse 6 there's a kind of a change of topic. So let's read verses 3 through 5. And then we'll discuss them. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God, see that phrase again, overcomes the world. Very interesting statement. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now there's a lot being said there, and I'm going to demonstrate that for you in a couple of minutes. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God? So you see, John is telling us that to believe Yeshua is the Messiah is to be born of God, and to be born of God results in our overcoming the world. Now, look in the notes. And we're on Roman numeral 4 on page 55. The connection between love for God and obedience verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments and His commandments are not burdensome, is meant as a protection against thinking of love as God for God as emotional feelings about God. Always remember, biblical love is not a feeling. It's action. It's behavior. True love, the agape love of God, requires action. In respect to our brothers, it means a willingness to lay down one's life. Now, that may be accompanied by a feeling, and that's fine. There's nothing at all wrong with that. But the love itself is not a feeling. It's how we act towards others, especially that sacrificial love we've discussed. In respect to God, it means a life of willing obedience, a relationship of sonship with God, and service on behalf of God. It means laying down one's life as being one's own possession and taking up a new life in response to a Lord and Master's. And one of the things we have to remember is that Paul teaches us, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And one of the keys, see, the key, not, I don't want to say the key, a key to victorious living in the Messiah is surrendering to God. Surrender to God. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's contrary to human nature, to surrender yourself to somebody. But the fact of the matter is, the truth is, we were created by God, for His, and for His glory, and to fellowship with Him, and to experience His love, and to fulfill His purpose for our lives. And so, if we take the perspective that this life, it's not mine, it's God's. It belongs to God. And so what He wants for this life is what I want. I surrender to that. The world would say, no, that's not the way to live. I am the master of my ship, the captain of my, I'm the captain of my ship, the master of my fate, right? But the fact of the matter is, when we do surrender to God, we've got to take into consideration who it is that we're surrendering to. An all-knowing, loving, omnipotent, omniscient God who wants the very, very best for us, knows what the best for us is, and as we are obedient to Him, will guide us into that best life for us. God has a purpose for each one of us. We can't figure out what it is on our own. But if we surrender our lives to Him and just trust Him, even though it seems as though everything's haywire, if we're being obedient to Him, when the last chapter is written, we will realize it was wise to surrender to Him, even though doing that at times was painful. Because surrendering to God involves a brokenness, not of spirit, but of will. And that's a painful process. So there's wisdom in surrendering God, not to God, not foolishness. Yeshua said, he who keeps his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will keep it. So that's very important. And one other thing I want to mention about love, when I said it's not feelings, that implies something important. If I have bad feelings towards someone, I might not be able to change that, you know? You know how sometimes there's somebody that you just can't get along with and you don't like them, they rub you the wrong way, and you just would rather not be around them, and you have bad feelings towards them. That's something to pray about if they're a brother or sister, but you can't necessarily turn a switch and change that. So some would say, well, if I have those kind of feelings towards that person, then for me to love them is hypocritical. No. Because love has nothing to do with how we feel. If I have bad feelings towards you, but you have a need and I have the capability of fulfilling that need, I act irregardless. Irregardless is not a word. My father once told me that. Regardless of how I feel. Let the feelings follow the action. Act in a loving manner towards them in spite of how you feel. You may be surprised what happens to your feeling. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but there have been people that when I first met them, and for maybe quite a while, I never really developed a friendship with them. I never really approached them to engage them in conversation. I would see them, and I just knew who they were, and you know, that was pretty much it. But then one day, something happened that caused us to become involved in conversation. And we just started talking. In fact, I can remember a specific example. There's a person that I know that I would just say hello when I saw him. He's a member of the congregation I go to. And I didn't have bad feelings toward him. I didn't have good feelings. I didn't have any feelings. I didn't really know him. But I really didn't have any kind of friendship or loving feelings towards him. And then one day I was at a function, and it just so happened that at the end of this function that I was leaving. And I was on my way out. I was walking out. There was no one else there anymore. It lingered a little bit. And he was sitting there in my path to the door. I said, how you doing? He said, okay, how you doing? I said, okay. One of us asked the other a question. I forget what it was. But whatever it was, the result was I sat down and we started to talk. And we talked and we talked and we talked for about 3 to 4 hours. And now he's my buddy. Now he is my buddy. I love this man. So, feelings go wherever they go at the moment. But we'd be surprised that we can have neutral feelings, bad feelings, no feelings towards someone. If we act in a loving way towards them, we'll be surprised what might happen to our feelings. But the key, again, is that love is action. That's the important thing. Love is action. Yes?
That's a good test for us, too, whether we are in the natural love or we're actually living in the divine love.
True.
Because the natural love is not always going to be made by feelings.
Right. Right, natural love, and just to expand on that, natural love is often based on feelings, and it is conditional, isn't it? See, if you love someone with agape love, you can't fall out of love with them, can you? But if you love somebody with a human love, you can fall out of love with them. Because there's conditions placed on it. That's why people who fall in love, you know, a guy who falls in love with a beautiful woman, and that's really the reason that he, quote, loves her, she's beautiful. In the course of time, that love is going to diminish because none of us remain beautiful throughout our entire lifetime. In a sense, we do. You know, in a sense, we do. I mean, when we get older, we still can possess a beauty, especially if we know God and our countenance shines with the love of God. So older people can be beautiful. I guess our society conditions us to define beauty as being young and, you know, all that goes with youth and that type of beauty. But somebody who marries someone who is young primarily because of their physical beauty, that's not really a good foundation. Okay, moving on. John now qualifies what he has just said by adding, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now that's a very interesting statement, because the fact of the matter is his commandments are impossible for us to keep. But John here is saying his commandments are not burdensome. So how do we reconcile that? I mean, think of the non-believer attempting to keep Mosaic law, or, you know, or the non-believer attempting to keep all the commandments in the New Testament. It's a burden to do that. But the key is it's humanly impossible. And notice what it says at number one: to the natural man or woman, the will of God is strange. The requirement for righteousness, foreign and hard. Even the law of love is a burden. And that's true. Because to the natural person, righteousness is secondary to satisfaction. And love for self is the first priority, not love for others. Okay? But, as number two says, when God has entered into us, and when we trust God's Son, then His yoke becomes gentle and the burden light. Now, I get that, and I think John, that word burdensome, it's amazing how often we see Yeshua's teachings reflected in the teachings of John. And I wouldn't be surprised if John, when he wrote that, his commandments are not burdensome, that he was thinking about what Yeshua said, because he was standing right there. And it's recorded in Matthew 11, verse 28. And this is a fascinating section of Scripture. So, first let me just apply it to John, but then I'm going to expand a little bit because it's a very interesting section of Scripture. Let's just start from verse 28. Matthew 11, 28. Now bear in mind who he's speaking to. He is speaking, his audience is comprised of many different people, but he's primarily speaking to the Jewish people, the common people, not the leaders, who are living under the Mosaic law as taught by the Pharisees, which was quite burdensome, wasn't it? You know, the washing of pots and pans and hands before you eat and all this other stuff. Yeshua said, you lay burdens upon people that you yourself can't keep. And so that's the context of what he's saying. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you. Now that's a word picture there. You know, when they would plow in those days, and they would use an ox to pull the plow along. You've probably seen it. They had this wooden thing, and on each side of the wooden thing was a hole, and you could open it up and then close it, and they would put an ox on each side and close it up so that these two oxes were pulling together. So when he says, take my yoke upon you, the picture there is you're yoked to Yeshua, just like the two oxes are yoked together. Now, Think about something. Suppose, this is an illustration, you had to, they said to you, let's see how well you can pull a flail. And I'll, you know, they divided us up into teams. So I put my head in, and I look to the side, and when I look to the side, you're my partner. And we try to pull together. I don't think we did too good a job. But suppose I looked to the side and I saw Bill Kazmaier next to me. Now, you might not have heard of Bill Kazmaier, but he's possibly, he is one of the strongest men who ever lived. He won so many World's Strongest Man contests that they didn't invite him anymore. That's true. Because, it, you know, it was the Bill Kazmaier show. But even more than that, there'd still be a problem. Because if Bill Kazmaier is my partner, that plow's not going to go straight. It's going to turn like this, right? But suppose I look to the side and Yeshua is my partner. Straight, right down, perfect plowing, and the burden is going to be light. Now, of course, that's symbolic language. And what he's basically saying there is, when you take my yoke upon you, when you believe in me and trust in me and obey my commandments, you are enabled to do these things. And this heavy burden you've been carrying all your life is taken off your shoulders and replaced with a light burden. Yes? Good point. That's very interesting. So Yeshua would be the stronger one. That's very good. That's a very good illustration. Thank you. Very good illustration. Such a good illustration. I'm going to make a note of it. I like that. Thank you. Now, he says, "Upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart," not like the Pharisees, "and you will find rest for your souls." That's from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6, verse 16. "You will find rest for your souls." And he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So when John says his commandments are not burdensome, this explains why. They are burdensome, but when we take it, you know how you sometimes the best way to interpret Scripture is allow Scripture to interpret itself? By doing this, we can see. Now, let me show you, since we're in this passage, something very interesting about this passage. And here's a mystery. Watch this. You know how there's this conflict between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and so forth? Well, watch this. This is very interesting. It says, let's start from verse 25. "At that time, Yeshua said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father.'" And now watch this. "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Son, the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him." That's the sovereignty of God, God's sovereign election, right? But then all of a sudden he gives this universal invitation. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So in that passage, we see side by side the sovereignty of God and the universal invitation to exercise our will and submit to God. It's a paradox. We don't fully understand it. but it's fascinating. But the fact of the matter is, and what's important to us, is that we know that God is sovereign, and we know the Bible teaches that there are those who are called the elect, but nonetheless, Yeshua wouldn't make this offer if it were not a valid offer upon which we could act. So even though we don't understand the paradox, we do believe the truth of verses 28 through 30. Verses 28 through 30 were, I was alone when I accepted the Lord, and those verses were the last verses I thought of before accepting the Lord. I was thinking of a number of verses, but these verses rang out like a bell was ringing to me. And I thought of these verses and I accepted the Lord. That's the impact they had on me. Okay, now going back to 1 John. Okay. Let's see, where were we? Okay. We really didn't have to turn to Matthew. Well, I'm glad we did turn to it because I wanted to deal with more than just 28 through 30, but I have Matthew 11, 28 through 30 in the notes. Now, to go just a little bit further into why keeping his commandments is not burdensome, we've got to remember that we have the enablement of the Holy Spirit. That's one thing to remember. We're not alone. That's extraordinarily important. Bear in mind, I once heard a message by Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, probably one of the best speakers of our time. I think he's passed on. But it right in the middle, you know, of what he was saying, he was talking about his ministry and how much prayer support he had in his ministry and all these wonderful things about his ministry. And he says, but don't be mistaken. If God were to remove the Holy Spirit from me for one instant, I would fall. That's true of all of us. And so we have the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the Bible teaches us in Romans 6, 1 and 11 that we have in fact died to sin and are alive to God. See, the only way a human being can stop sinning, and I think I've mentioned this before, the only way a human being can stop sinning is to die. If you die, you're not going to sin anymore. Right? Corpse doesn't sin. Well, the fact of the matter is we have died. Now, the non-believer would say, what are you talking about? You're still walking around. We died in Messiah. We were in Adam when he fell. We were in Messiah when he died on the cross. We identify with his death. And we identify with his resurrection. And that's one of those spiritual truths. Remember I said like physical truths like gravity? That's a spiritual truth that you can't perceive with the senses, but it's true and we need to reckon it to be true and act accordingly. Okay? And when Paul says, do not deliver your body to sin, resulting in acts of unrighteousness, but deliver yourself, submit yourself to God, resulting in righteousness, the basis upon which he can instruct us to do that is what he just said prior, that we have died to sin. Otherwise, that commandment would be unkeepable for us. Okay? B, we have We who have been born of God have within us a desire and a yearning for the Father. Seeking and hungering after righteousness becomes our joy. Living the life of love becomes our delight. The commands of God bring us the freedom and the liberty we so eagerly long for. That's the normative experience of a believer. Okay? And remember something very important. Freedom from sin results in the ability to love. Bondage to sin results in an inability to love. If you're a slave to sin, you cannot be a slave to righteousness. You cannot love. Excuse me?
Freedom from sin
results in the ability to love others. And that's why what Yeshua said was so important when he said, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And remember, the Jewish people got into a big debate with him. What do you mean free? We've never been enslaved. And Yeshua said, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, there's kind of a tendency to focus on the debate that's going on there, but what we want to do now is focus on the teaching of Yeshua, who's a slave of sin. And if you're living that kind of a life, you certainly cannot apply the teachings of 1 John to your life. It just can't happen. You're not keeping God's commandments, and you do not have the ability to love. Sin prevents you from loving. Sin and love are incompatible. Okay, anybody have any final questions or comments before we take our break? Oh, no. It's the other way around. Because we are elect, we become obedient to the gospel. We're elect from the foundation of the world. That's God's sovereign election. We don't do something in order to become one of the elect. Before creation, God had determined the elect, who is the elect. You know where it says in the Bible, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance? That's talking about believers. That's talking about the elect, if you look at the context. And God is not willing that any of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay? So, let's continue. And right now, we're on page 56. And we're at Roman numeral 5. And in 1 John, we are... Oh, this is interesting. Good, I like this. Let me reread verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now read number 5 with me. In John 16:33, Yeshua said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now in 1 John 5:4, John says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In other words, clearly, John was influenced by the teachings of Yeshua. He overcame the world, and through faith we partake of his victory over the world. And so, you know, when we discussed earlier in 1 John, do not love the world and so forth, well, we have victory over the world in him. Now, the interesting thing here is that word overcome is only used, the Greek word that's translated overcome, is only used by John. No one else uses that word. And it's a very significant word. And I want to do a little word study with it to illustrate some important principles. He uses it in the Gospel of John, right? When he records Yeshua's words, I have overcome the world, and that must have really resonated with John. Then he uses it in 1 John, right? Twice, in verses 4 and verse 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God actually uses the word three times. So it's really an important concept. Now, he uses it again in the book of Revelation. And it gives people, believers, trouble sometimes. So I want to go through this so that we can be at rest and at peace with what John is teaching, because it causes turmoil for some believers. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, now this is when, and it's actually, John is not actually, John is simply recording what Yeshua is saying at this point. So it's Yeshua speaking here, and John is recording what Yeshua is saying. And these are the messages to these seven churches, right? Chapters 2 and 3. And in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the context there is the church in Ephesus has left their first love, and they're being encouraged to return to the first love, Yeshua. It's not unusual for a believer to read that and say, well, what if I don't overcome? Am I then not allowed to eat from the tree of life? That can be a problem. Then in verse 11 of chapter 2, this is the message to the church in Smyrna. He who has an ear, let him hear. By the way, that Greek word that's translated here, it means to hear with understanding. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is the lake of fire. And there, the context is perseverance in tribulation. That's the encouragement that's being given. So it's not unusual for a believer to say, what if something happens and I don't persevere in tribulation? Will I experience the second death? Will I be thrown into the lake of fire? So that can be a problem. In verse 17, the message to the church at Pergamum, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. That indicates a very intimate relationship with the Savior. And the context there is to stop following the practices that were put forth by the prophet Balaam basically immorality, and also the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which they had turned from the truth, were involved in immorality. And so again, a believer may say, what if I just fail to do that? Will I not receive these blessings if I don't overcome? I have to overcome. In verse 26, the church of Thyatira, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. He who overcomes is going to rule with Messiah. And again, the context there is ceasing to be involved in immorality and following the teachings of a false teacher by the name of Jezebel. And again, a believer could read this and say, if I don't overcome, will my privilege of ruling with him be revoked? I have to overcome. And what if I don't? Now in chapter 3, verse 5, message to the church at Sardis. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white. And that's, you know, after the judgment seat of Messiah, all that have gone through that are clothed in white. And it says later on, it says in the book of Revelation, the bride has made herself ready. The bride is the church, and is clothed in white. And it says, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. So the context there was a church that was fleshly and works-oriented and had false pride. And again, the believer reads this and says, gee, what if I don't overcome? Will my name be erased in the book of life? Or will I not be clothed in white and so forth? You can see how these can be problematic, these verses. 3:12. Message to Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Isn't that a blessing? And he will not go out from it anymore. Permanent residency. He can never be evicted. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So he who overcomes becomes a citizen of the New Jerusalem. So again, what if I don't overcome? And here the context is those who are calling themselves Jews but really weren't Jews. And what that means is, you know what Paul said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly but inwardly. These were people who were hypocritical. They were putting on a show of spirituality when inside they were really not walking with God. So again, a believer could read this and say, what if I fall into that? What if I don't overcome? Am I not going to share in that blessing? Will I not be a citizen in the New Jerusalem? 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, the context there, this is the message to the church at Laodicea, and Laodicea was like Manhattan, very prosperous. Their primary industry was making very expensive, you know, for the rich people, they had, I guess, factories or so forth, cloth that you could make beautiful garments out of. They were very wealthy. And Yeshua says, you think you're rich, but you're poor. Because they were worldly. And so they were spiritually poor. And so, again, the believer can say, well, what if I get wrapped up in money? It's possible. That happens to believers all the time. What if I become involved in money to the point that it becomes like a form of idolatry? Will I miss out on the blessing here if I don't overcome? And then one more time, way over in verse 21, towards the end of the book of Revelation, the word is used. And in chapter 21, verse 7, Yeshua says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And these things are chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, which is a description of the new heaven and the first and the new earth. And it says, for example, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So, what if I don't overcome? Am I excluded from all of that? Now, what do we do with all of that? The answer is really very simple. And John gives it to us in 1 John. And it's almost self-explanatory. Go back to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 5. Let's start with verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. For this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God? That's how we overcome. That's how we overcome. Our belief in the Messiah, one of the benefits of our belief in the Messiah, of our being born again, is that we share in his victory. He has overcome. And we are in him. And we share in that victory. We have overcome. We needn't look at these verses in Revelation with fear. Rather, what we should do is realize that we've overcome because of his work on the cross. And because of that, we should show our appreciation and our love for him by striving to do what these churches are encouraged to do. Not out of fear of losing the blessing, but out of love for God. Love is a more powerful motivator than fear. So, when you read the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 and so forth, don't become fearful of these, he who overcomes shall. You have overcome. But you're encouraged by God, since you have overcome, to be overcomers, to put it in action. To incorporate it into your life. Now, there's one more thing I want to say since we've looked at these verses, because this gives some believers trouble. And it's chapter 20. I think it's 3:5. Let me make sure. Yeah. This gives believers some trouble, so I do want to deal with it, because if I read a verse and there's something troublesome in the verse, I need to deal with it. So go back to Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And then it says, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And there's sometimes a tendency on the part of a believer to say, can my name be erased from the book of life? That would be a horrible thing to happen. Well, we have to remember two things. Number one, the text doesn't say that, and the converse of a statement is not necessarily true. This is an assurance verse. We who have overcome, and we have overcome because we believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, are being told that we will not have our names erased from the book of life. Our names are in the book of life, and they're written in indelible ink. As a matter of fact, bear in mind that the Bible teaches that our names were recorded in the book of life from the foundation of the world, in other words, in eternity. And nothing that's eternal, nothing that was in the mind of God from eternity, can be changed in time. And so it is not possible for a name to be erased from the book of life. Now, at the white throne judgment, it says God is going to open the books. And the books contain the deeds of the dead. And they all fail the test. And then the book of life is open to see if their name is there. And their name isn't there. Not because it's erased. It's never been there to begin with. The dead, those who don't believe in Yeshua, they didn't have their names recorded in the book of life in eternity, in the mind of God. So there's no names that are erased in the book of life. There's just names that were never put in the book of life to begin with, because those are the names of the dead, but we are alive in Christ. So I just want to make that point. When you see "I will not erase his name," you don't want to take the converse of that and say, well, there's a possibility that he will erase my name. It's simply not in the text, it's not in the context, and it's not in accordance with biblical teaching. Okay.
How do you justify that with the verse about "any wishes that none should perish"? That would kind of almost indicate that everybody's name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, and then by their will they chose not
to accept Christ. Somebody asked me that this morning, so let me...
And then their name would be erased if they didn't accept Christ.
Okay, somebody asked me that very question this morning. God is not willing that any should perish. And I think that this one was in my... You can see how great my memory is. I forget where the verse is that I read this morning, so it only took a few hours, but... I think this one I did find in my... This was one of the exceptions where it was in the concordance. So I want to look at that verse so we can deal with it. Okay. Perish, perish. Perish. Perfume. Perfect. A, B, C, D. This is bad. Perish. Okay. Okay, let's see. Ah, 2 Peter 3:9. That's the verse. And it's not unusual for people to say, well, wait a second. If God is not with... Well, here's the way I've heard it said. I've been challenged with that, with reconciling that verse, but from a little different perspective. And the perspective that I've been challenged is, if God's not willing that any should perish, and he works all things after the counsel of his own will, does that mean everybody should get saved? You see that? But let's go to 2 Peter 3:9, and you'll see that context is king, right? Let's look at the context. Now, we're in 2 Peter. Okay, now. Now, first of all, let's identify the readers of 2 Peter. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. To those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah. He's writing to believers, right? Now, go to 2 Peter chapter 3, okay, and go to verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. So, again, who is he talking to here? Believers. Now, go to verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Who is the your?
Yeshua.
believers, right? He hasn't changed his audience. Now, go to verse 9. This is the verse. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Who is the you?
Believers,
the elect. Not wishing for any to perish. Who is the any?
Believers.
You go to the closest reference. That's a rule. It's the closest previous reference. The you is the any. God is not willing for any of the elect, for any believers to perish, but for all of them to come to repentance, and they all will. Now, the greater context here is where people are saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's been so long, right? And, you know, God's time is not the same as our time. And he says in verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. And then he sticks verse 9 in there, and basically what he's saying is God is patient. He's not tardy. He's patient. And his patience causes him, one of the results of his patience is that he's not tardy. You see where it says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some counts slowness. He's not being tardy. He's being patient. See, he's patient toward you in order that all of the elect might be saved. One of the biblical words, theological words, is the word forbearance. And forbearance is comparable to patience, but it's a more perfect godly patience. So, verse 9, if anyone ever says to you, well, when it says God is not wishing for anyone to perish, then why doesn't everybody get saved? You take them and show them the context and to whom he is referring here, and he's referring to the elect. He is not referring to those who are not elect, to those who do not believe. It's not a verse that can be used as a proof text for universal salvation. Okay? Does that help?
Yeah. We were just talking about universal salvation.
Yeah, and this is one of the proof texts. But of course, it contradicts other portions of Scripture, clearly. And it also violates the context. You know, it's ripping it out of the context. That's why it's so important. When you take hermeneutics, that's, you know, how to interpret the Bible, one of the things that you learn is they say context is king. You've got to interpret a verse in its context, otherwise you go wild with it. And, you know, there's so many examples of verses that are horribly taken out of context and false doctrines that result, and this is one of them. So, okay, let's continue. Is that okay now?
Yeah, thanks very
much. Oh, no, my pleasure.
Yeah.
Okay, so where are we here? Oh, we're, you know, Roman numeral 5 we read. Simply put, by faith we have access to what was accomplished by and through the appearance of Yeshua on earth. He conquered sin, death, the world, and Satan, and in him we have this victory. And that's what Ephesians 1:3 says. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's no blessings that we lack. We just have to incorporate them into our lives and receive them. No believer needs a second work of grace. No, all we need to do is grow and mature. Everything is available to us in God, all the blessings. We just have to grow and mature. Now, B, to develop the thought further, John here answers the question, how then can the believer keep God's commandments? John's answer is that the believer has been given by the new birth and through faith the power by God to overcome the forces of temptation which would prevent his obedience. That power, the power that enables believers to overcome false prophets, in verse 4, also enables them to overcome the world with its temptations. That's what he's saying in verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's our enablement, our faith in the Messiah, our obedience to Messiah enables us to share. Let me say it this way. It enables us to incorporate into our life that which is already ours. We already possess it. We just have to make use of it. That's all we have to do. It's like when you're driving your car, you have a seatbelt, you just have to click it on. You have the seatbelt. It will protect you, but you have to do that click. It's the same thing with this. We share in his victory. We just have to put the seatbelt on, and we experience that in our lives. Okay, C. It is significant that John says we have overcome the world. Puts it in the past tense, right? Perhaps he is thinking of the completed victory of Yeshua. It should be the completed victory that Yeshua. That's not good. I don't know why I put the word of there. The completed victory that Yeshua accomplished on the cross, which repeats itself in the life of the believer. Or perhaps, okay, so let me stop there. That's one way. He puts it in the past tense because it's an accomplished fact, because Yeshua has, gained victory over the world, death, sin, and Satan on the cross. It's accomplished. Okay? Another perspective. Or perhaps we should take John's meaning to be, this is the means of victory, namely what we believe about Yeshua, who has already overcome the world. In other words, our faith in Yeshua causes us to have victory over the world. That's one of the results of faith in Yeshua. And bear in mind, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. Faith isn't what the world thinks it is, that leap in the darkness. Faith is the evidence of unseen things. What does that mean? The way we live is evidence that there's unseen things that exist, that Yeshua exists. And our behavior is evidence of that. Okay. Now, I just want to very briefly, before we close, look at verses 16. And I want to just get a little start on these. We're really going to dig into them next week, but I want to start on them now because these verses cause a lot of confusion amongst believers. So, starting from verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Yeshua the Messiah, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has given, that he has testified concerning his Son. And that's pretty meaty, and that's, people go wild with what is the water and the blood. What does that mean, come with the water and the blood? Well, in John's day, one of the heresies, and I think I've mentioned this before, that was taught by the Gnostics and false teachers, was that Yeshua was not God incarnate, but rather, after his immersion, the Spirit of God indwelt him, and immediately before he was put on the cross, the Spirit of God left him. He was just a man. And John's refuting that here. Because when he says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Yeshua the Messiah, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood, and he says there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, the water is his immersion and the blood is his death. And what he's saying is he was God incarnate at his immersion, Not as a result of his immersion did he receive the Spirit, and he was in God incarnate on the cross. He's affirming the incarnation and the permanence of the incarnation. Now, yeah.
Does being born of water, is that a Jewish idiom for being born in the world?
Well,
it doesn't say born of water, it says came by water, I know.
Yeah, came. But, well, but being born of water, again, it depends on the context. We know that in John 3, being born of water is simply being born, you know, physical, you know, birth.
In
Jewish culture, ancient Jewish culture, the concept of the new birth, although they didn't use that exact terminology, by immersion was well known. That immersion was a rite of passage. When somebody was elevated to the position of rabbi or Pharisee, or you know, at the age of 13, when you were born misfit, there was an immersion, and it was like being born again. It was like moving forward in your life, a rite of passage. And that's why Nicodemus was so offended, because he thought, I've been through all these, you know, I've been through every immersion necessary, I've been through all the rites of passage, I don't need to be born again. See? So in the Jewish mind, the terminology was slightly different, but the concept existed that the immersion was associated with a rite of passage, which could be worded being born again, being born into a new stage of your life, advancing into a new stage of your life. Immersion was very common amongst the Jewish. You know, they knew all about immersion. Back in the days of Yeshua and John the Immerser and prior, they were very, I mean, that was part of the Jewish culture, immersion. This is not something that's like Christian, you know, with the New Testament. They were very familiar with that. And, you know, when John the Baptist was immersing people, this was not a new experience to them. What was new about it was, you know, the purpose of his immersion.
Is that still part of the Jewish culture today for Bar Mitzvah?
No.
No.
Well, I don't want to say no. It's not part of mainstream Judaism anymore. I don't really know whether the ultra-Orthodox do it or not. I don't think they do. The best of my knowledge, they don't. And there's a possibility that the reason Jewish people don't do that anymore is because it's become associated with Christianity. It's a baptism, and that's offensive to the Jewish people. Yes.
Isn't there also some connection with the Pharaoh's army and also the crossing at Jericho related to the water as an important part of?
Well, the Bible does talk about immersion with reference to Moses. So there is an allusion there to that event. Right. That's a good point. Where were we? Oh, so I really don't know. But in my experience, in mainstream Judaism, they don't do that. They don't immerse anymore. And I'm speculating, but quite possibly the reason is because it's become a Christian rite of passage. And so Jewish people don't do it.
Well, the mikveh was common at synagogues only, or at homes also, or?
Well,
I know archaeologically.
I don't know that they would do it necessarily exclusively in the synagogue. Of course, they could do it in the Jordan River,
sure.
And they did do it in the Jordan River.
Yeah.
So, you know.
And I think there are houses or public places
Yeah, there were places where you could have yeah. Public, yeah.
For purification.
Right. True. Very common in ancient Judaism, but not today. Okay, so wait. 6. The object of faith must always be the one who came by water and blood, Yeshua the Messiah. It is simplest, and I don't like the way I wrote that. I don't like the word simplest. The plain meaning of the passage, plain is better than simple. The plain meaning of the passage is to take, or a plain interpretation of the passage. And that's how we interpret Scripture. The plain, if the plain meaning makes sense, make no other sense. That's part of the golden rule of interpretation. And the plain meaning of the passage is to take the term water as a reference to the immersion by which Yeshua's public ministry was initiated, and the blood would refer to his death by which his earthly work was terminated. And bear in mind, John was present for both. He witnessed Yeshua's immersion and the Holy Spirit and the Father both testified as to who Yeshua was at the immersion, right? And John was present at Yeshua's death and he saw the blood.
It's unique that as far as we know, Earth is very special in being the water planet.
That's true. It's a unique.
Planet of light.
So far, as we know, it's unique. Yeah. Liquid water is unique to Earth. Now, here John affirms that Yeshua the Messiah truly was immersed and truly died on the cross. John emphasizes that Yeshua came not by water only, but by water and blood. There were people who held that the heavenly Messiah descended upon Yeshua at his immersion, but withdrew from him before his death, so that it was only the earthly Yeshua who died and not the heavenly Messiah. They denied that one person, Yeshua the Messiah, came by both water and blood. And then in B, John refutes this heresy by emphasizing that it was Yeshua the Messiah, the man-God, not simply a human Yeshua, who experienced both immersion and crucifixion, water and blood. Now, I'm going to close with a question. I'm not going to answer it, but this is going to be some food for thought. And it's a question that's debated amongst theologians, so it's not a question that, well, we can be dogmatic, there is an answer, but this is the question. Who died on the cross? Now, here's what I mean by that. Was Yeshua God incarnate? Okay. Did God die on the cross? Can God die? Who died on the cross? Did just the human aspect of Yeshua die on the cross? He was God incarnate. And it seems as though his deity and his humanity were inseparable. So, is it a possibility that God actually died? Can God die? Who died on the cross? Think about this during the week, and I'll give you the answer next week. There is an answer, but I'll give it some thought. It'll be fun. Anybody have any final thoughts, questions? Yes.
Thinking at the immersion of Jesus. I just remember that John said, no, I should not be immersing you. And right away that tells me that there's something different about Yeshua.
Oh, yeah.
Said to John, well, you're right. You shouldn't, but I have a reason for doing it.
What happened there was, remember, John's immersion was an immersion that involved repentance of sin. So he didn't understand why Yeshua was coming to him for immersion, because Yeshua was sinless. He said, I need to be immersed by you. But Yeshua gave him the answer. Yeshua's immersion was not an immersion for repentance of sin, but it was an immersion to fulfill all righteousness. And basically speaking, what that means is it was the beginning of his ministry. It was part of his fulfilling all righteousness. His immersion, in a sense, was one of those rites of passage that he went through to begin his ministry. And he did begin his ministry shortly after his immersion. Because when we read John, what happened after his immersion? In Cana of Galilee, he turned water into wine, and his disciples believed in him. It was the beginning of their faith, the infancy of their faith. Anybody else? Okay, let me close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you will help us take what we've discussed tonight and incorporate it into our lives in such a way that we draw closer to you, are better able to trust you, are more obedient to you, and are more loving to others. Lord, help us to be yoked to you so that our burdens may be light and that we might find rest in you. And I pray that you'll give everybody a safe ride home. Keep them all well. Keep all of us well during the coming week. And I pray that we might have the privilege of gathering next week again to study your word. In Yeshua's name, amen.